Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read the portion that PJ was referring to. We're going to be reading from verses 8 through 13. So verse 8 says this: "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." It's a strange thing to turn to a section in the New Testament portion of our Bibles only to discover that almost every single word we read is from the Old Testament. Such is the case with this passage, since the writer of this epistle is quoting from what we know as Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Of course, by this point in the letter, reading from the Old Testament is quite normal. At least one place in the Old Testament is cited in every chapter division of this book. If you have a well-annotated Bible, these quotations will be quite easy to spot, if not through marginal notes, then through italics or even indentations. These little details by the publishers of our Bibles are helpful as we navigate the scriptures. By the time we get to this part of the Hebrew letter, the writer has already established the superiority, or to use a more thematic word, the betterness of Christ in several respects. He's better than the angels. He's God's son. He's truly God and truly man. He's better than Moses. Moses was a faithful servant. Christ was a faithful son. Moses was faithful within God's house, but Christ was the builder of that house. He's better than Joshua. Joshua led the people into Canaan, but that was earthly and temporal, and there was much conflict. Christ leads his people into a heavenly eternal rest, free from the burden of our own labor to try and achieve it. He's better than Aaron. The Levitical priests were limited in their office by their own mortality and sinfulness. Not so with Christ, who lives forever and is in himself holy, harmless, and undefiled. He officiates in a better sanctuary. This was Douglas last week. He officiates in a better sanctuary, not in an earthly tabernacle, but at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And lastly, for now, in the words of chapter 8, verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, other better things will come in the chapters that follow, but it is this better covenant, or rather this new covenant, that we want to concern ourselves with in this study. Now, this isn't the first time that we're encountering the language of covenants in Scripture. Quite obviously, since we're talking about a new covenant, there necessarily must be an old covenant to which comparison is made. The biblical use of the word covenant, by the way, is much deeper than perhaps we would use it in English, where it could simply be taken as a fancier way of saying promise or contract. Covenants in the Bible often feature oaths, have visible signs of ratification, come with blessings and judgments, define or even create relationships. And if you were to delve into the Old Testament section of the Bible, you will discover multiple covenants that God makes with various parties. And depending on the parameters used to define such covenants, there are 5, 6, 7, or 8 covenants. It's difficult to find a definitive list. Some covenants are unconditional. In other words, these are promises that God will keep regardless of human action. And others are conditional. The terms have got to be obeyed for God's blessings to be bestowed. Now, I'll let you go and investigate these covenants for yourself if you are so inclined, but I want to draw your attention to one of the covenants that's found in the Old Testament because it is immediately relevant to our passage, and that is the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. Now, the details of this covenant can be found in Exodus chapters 19 through 24 as Israel is encamped at Mount Sinai and Moses is up the mountain with God. It's within this section that we have, among many other laws, the famous Ten Commandments. The Lord says in Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, and again, keep in mind what I've just said, notice the if-then language that's used. This is the Lord speaking. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you, Moses, shall speak to the children of Israel. Verse 8 of that chapter reveals Israel's response. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, you know that only a matter of weeks later, Israel makes and worships a golden calf, and the law is broken before Moses even begins descending the mountain. Well, the relevance of this covenant to our study is revealed in verse 9 of our passage, which tells us that it is the Mosaic covenant that the new covenant is being compared with and supersedes. The mention of coming out of Egypt implies that we're talking about the Mosaic covenant. And generally speaking, whenever you read of the law being mentioned in the New Testament, it's the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant that is being referenced. So, as we now look at the passage under consideration, we see by way of connection verse 7. For if that first covenant, again for clarity, first here does not refer to the first covenant that God ever made. Rather, it refers to the first of the two covenants being compared. The writer isn't using absolute chronological terms, and the context up until this point dictates what first covenant refers to, the Mosaic covenant. Anyway, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, I know that Douglas touched on this last week, but I do want to spend a little bit of time here because it is easy. It's easy for us to fall into the trap of saying law bad, gospel good. Law bad, gospel good. I think rather we should be saying law good, gospel better. Law good, gospel better, and hope to prove that. Now, the writer is going to make an important clarification in verse 8. Because if we took verse 7 in isolation, isolated it from its context, we could come to the conclusion that God's commandments were inherently wrong, or mistaken, or without use. But that is not the case. And in fact, the New Testament writers point to the contrary. For example, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:7, after saying that the law arouses our sinful passions, Paul says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Another clarification. It is not that the existence of sin wasn't known until the law was given, since Paul writes elsewhere of those who have a knowledge of God's law, a sense of right and wrong, despite not being given the Mosaic law per se. And he also writes of how sin was in the world before the law was given, evidenced by the fact that people died. The wages of sin is death. Rather, the knowledge of sin definitionally as transgression was brought about by the law. And Adam's sin aside, because Adam specifically violated the word of God, Adam's sin aside, ever since the giving of the law, specific laws could be said to be broken or transgressed. The presence of the law brought about an increase in responsibility and an increase in one's guilt. The law basically just shined a spotlight on what was already in the human heart. Now keep that little detail in mind for later on. A few verses after Paul says about not knowing sin until the law came, he says this: "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." That's what Paul's saying about the law. Well, if all that is the case, if all that is true, in what sense can the writer here in Hebrews say that the covenant, the first covenant, wasn't without fault? If it was good and it was holy and it was pure and all these great things, how can the writer here in Hebrews say that the first covenant wasn't without fault? It wasn't without fault in the sense that it could not bring a person to perfection. It could not bring a person to perfection. The law could not achieve complete reconciliation with God. Or just to use even simpler language, the law couldn't bring about salvation from sins. Now, the writer has already said this. And I think this was covered by Ian in chapter 7. Ian Robertson, look back at verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection," again in this context, perfection is a synonym for complete salvation. "If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Verse 19 of chapter 7 simply says, bluntly says, "For the law made nothing perfect." Nothing perfect. If we dip our toe into verse 1 of chapter 10, we read, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." For the law can never make those who approach perfect. If it couldn't make people perfect, if it couldn't achieve salvation for the sinner, does that mean it was without purpose? It was without purpose. Of course not. Of course not. The giving of the law had several purposes, but allow me to share three. First, the law was given to expose the sinfulness of sin. It was given to expose the sinfulness of sin. We touched on this a moment ago, but listen again to what Paul says in Romans 7 verse 13. After saying that the law is good and pure and so on, he says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" In other words, since the law highlights sin in us, is the law then responsible for my separation from God? Paul says, by no means. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. Meaning, sin leverages our sinful nature to use our knowledge of the law as inspiration for more sin. Paul says, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The sinfulness of sin is so great that it even seeks to use a good law to promote evil. In January 1920, the ban on the import, transport and production of alcohol in the USA came into effect, commonly known as Prohibition. The ban lasted for 13 years, and though I'm sure there were good intentions and reasons when it was proposed, the law actually led to an increase in organised crime, bootlegging, corruption among law enforcement, and so on. Even with this little tiny example from history, we can see how sin takes advantage of that which is good to further that which is not. So, the law reveals sin's true colours. Second, the law was given to display the holiness of God. Expose sin, display the holiness of God. Consider the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to retell the whole conversation. I'm sure you know it. But one of the purposes of the parable was to show the lawyer how far short of the standard he actually fell. And what is that standard? Perfection. Perfection. One would need to love God and love neighbour with all our faculties, all capacities, every day, week, month, year, for as long as life endures. We're talking about being sinless. Sinless. But says the scriptures, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice that we fall short of the glory of God. It's not some arbitrary standard that we've failed to meet. The standard is God's perfect character, and the law reflects, reveals God's moral perfections. Charles Spurgeon says this, the law is holy and just and good. It is like the God who made it. It is a perfect law. That's the standard. And friends, that's how holy God is. Nothing less than perfection is permitted into his heaven. I'm sure many will know this, but the only attribute of God by which he is thrice described is holy. Holy. The threefold repetition of something was a Jewish literary device to emphasize a point. And so God is holy in the supreme sense. He is holy in the supreme sense. You know, God is never described as angry, angry, angry. He's never described as gracious, gracious, gracious. He's never described even as love, 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 even though he is angry with the wicked every day. And even though he is gracious toward the sinner and he is love, he is, however, described as holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? Well, God's holiness can be difficult to describe to complete satisfaction, but that God is thrice holy at least means this. At least means this. He is other. He is transcendent. He is separate from sin. He is morally pure. He is majestic. He is awesome in the proper sense of the word. He's so far above us and beyond us in every conceivable way. And this holy God calls us to be holy too. This holy God calls us to be holy too. Though we are positionally holy in Christ upon faith in him, we are nevertheless called to be practically holy, says Apostle Peter, quoting from the Old Testament, because it is written, be ye holy. Be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. William MacDonald, in his commentary, notes this, in this life we will never be as holy as he is, but we should be holy because he is. We should be holy because he is. The constant challenge in the life of the believer is this. Does how I act, speak, think, reflect the holiness of God? You know, it's often remarked that an unbeliever will never read the Bible, but they will read you. Our conduct should fit our identity. Indeed, if the consistent pattern of one's life reveals disunity between profession and the outworking of such profession, then can I suggest there is cause to be concerned if there was ever new life in the first place? I mean, these things weigh heavy on our hearts. But someone, having considered these first two purposes, might say, the law shows me who I really am and presents to me a standard I could never attain. How then am I supposed to get to heaven? How can I get to heaven? Purpose number three, the law was given to point us to Christ. The law was given to point us to Christ. In the Galatian epistle, Paul is dealing with a situation where men are teaching that in order for a person to be saved, to speak in simple terms, they had to first adhere to the Mosaic law, particularly circumcision. However, Paul in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, says that the law has served its purpose. Served its purpose. The Hebrew writer says something similar in verse 13 of our passage. The law has served its purpose. Paul illustrates this point by drawing from a practice found in both ancient Greece and Rome, where a trusted servant would be tasked with looking after a freeborn child. The guardian wasn't so much a teacher of the ABCs and 1-2-3s, but rather one who supervised and disciplined said child, would literally escort the child to school and such like. In some cases, the guardian was so strict that the child would long for the day when they would mature and come out from under the discipline of the tutor. I'm sure David's not like that when he's teaching his kids in school. But the children would long for the day when they would mature and no longer need the tutor. Paul says that as far as the Jews were concerned, that's what the law was like. That's what the law was like. While the law served to protect Israel from the vices of the surrounding nations, it also made strict demands of them. Paul tells those believers in Galatia that upon faith in Christ, they are no longer under the supervision of the law. They've reached maturity, as it were. Of course, that doesn't mean that Christians can just live as we please. That doesn't mean that we can just do what we like. Paul condemns that thought in the strongest possible terms at the start of Romans chapter 6. Though the external element of the Mosaic law is passing away and has become obsolete, including the social and ceremonial stipulations that have served their purpose, the internal element, that which pertains to God's moral law, will remain forever. For as we noted earlier, it is a reflection of God's character. And God is an unchanging God. In other words, to steal is still wrong, even if you're in the New Covenant. You can't say, I can take that because I'm a New Covenant believer. No. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. God's character is unchanging. His moral character stays the same. Paul tells the Galatians that to reintroduce practices of the Old Covenant as the means of justifying oneself before God is to take a step back. It's to rewind the clock. And indeed, more than that, it's to rubbish Christ's accomplishments. It's to rubbish the work of Christ. Paul says in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law that required righteousness from a person and condemned any shortcomings was fulfilled by Christ, who lived perfectly before God and man and paid the death price that the law demanded. In Christ, the just claims of the law are met, and through faith in him, righteousness is credited to the believer's account. There's a line in and Cousins' famous hymn, O Christ, He is the Fountain, which says this: I stand upon his merit. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand. I know no other stand. You know, the legalism which burdened many all those centuries ago has burdened many since. Those who are familiar with the life of Martin Luther, perhaps the foremost of the men associated with the Protestant Reformation, will know that during his early years as a monk, he was so scrupulous to the point of obsession over confessing even the smallest things he did that might have been sinful, that his mentor, a man called Johann von Staupitz, reportedly said, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, not these trifles. You see, before his conversion, Luther had no peace. No peace. The weight of the law's condemnation was so heavy upon him that he would spend hours in confession, sometimes on a daily basis, and so he would perform more religious duties, more prayers, more penance, more confession to try and atone for his sins. And it was only when he read Romans 1:17 and realised that glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, that Luther would confess to being born again. Perhaps you're here and you have no peace. You're straining under the weight of legalism, trying to achieve a righteous standing before God on your own merit, your own attempt at law keeping. Friend, the law wasn't given to provide a way to reconcile you to God. It was given to point you to the one who can. And if I'm describing you, allow me to extend the invitation of the Saviour. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Coming back to our passage, though the law couldn't be said to be faultless, the reason that it couldn't be said to be faultless wasn't because the law itself was bad or without use, as I trust we've seen. But the blame lies with those to whom the law was given. Verse 8, because finding fault with them. It will not escape your notice that throughout the Old Testament laws are these two words: thou shalt. Thou shalt. Everywhere. Thou shalt. Demands were placed on the people Terms that, as we noted earlier, they were happy to accept all that the Lord has given, all that the Lord has said we'll do. All, we'll do it all. The people were happy to accept those terms. However, the law demanded a level of obedience that the people couldn't actually give. How so? Well, we already mentioned it in passing. The sin nature. Because of the people's sin nature, a nature, by the way, inherent to all people everywhere throughout the ages since the fall of Adam, save the Lord Jesus, there is within man, within each and every one of us, within the lives of people, there is within man a natural inclination, as it were, to sin, to rebel. Man lacks the moral ability to adhere to the law. And so the law was made, according to Paul in Romans 8:3, the law was made weak. It was made weak. But then Paul says it was weak through the flesh. Through the flesh. The raw material that the law had to work with, as it were, was of poor quality. It was of poor quality. And to compound matters, as if it's not already bad enough, to compound matters further, there was no mechanism within the law to enable man to keep the covenant. Nevertheless, God was gracious and provided the means by which he could be approached, though in a limited fashion, hence the institution of the sacrificial system, and so on. But such a system couldn't go on forever, nor was it designed to. Paul talks about that again in Galatians 3, and you could read that if you're so inclined. The system couldn't go on forever, and it wasn't designed to. The writer now quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The purpose of this quotation is not primarily to initiate an eschatological conversation about Israel's inclusion in the new covenant, but rather to make the point that the new covenant was promised while the old covenant was still in place. Nevertheless, regarding the context in which the original quotation is found, it is true that this new covenant was promised to Israel. Now, before we hastily come to the conclusion that because the writer quotes a prophecy specific to Israel, it has nothing to do with New Testament believers, there's something that we need to keep in tension. Paul says in Galatians 3, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Similar language is used again by Paul in Romans 3, and it's also an issue that the Lord Jesus tackled with the Jews in John chapter 8. There are Jews all over the world right now who pray several times a day, can recite from memory great portions of the Tanakh, keep various feast days, perhaps make pilgrimage to the Western Wall. And yet, because they lack the principle of faith, though physical descendants of Abraham they may be, because they lack the principle of faith, they are not sons of Abraham and therefore need to be saved. They need to repent and believe the gospel, as all men do. The opposite then is also true. If you have faith in Christ, since you share in the same faith as Abraham, you are a descendant of Abraham in the spiritual sense of things, whether you be of Jewish heritage or not. Having said that, so that's one side of the tension. Having said that, and there is much more that could be said, I'm sure, Paul also says this in Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Certainly not. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to election of grace. Verse 26, and with this, in my own mind, I am at peace with regards to God's plans for Israel in the national sense and keep all else in happy tension. Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. There is then a sense in which Israel will enjoy new covenant blessing on a future day. But what about us? What about us? We who, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:12, were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. What about us? Well, allow me to suggest that which Israel will enjoy in the future is enjoyed spiritually by Christians now. Right now. However, before we... I might actually go 8 o'clock here. I'm just kidding. Before we look at the blessings of the new covenant, there is one technical detail I want to cover from verse 9. We are living in the day and age of study Bibles and a wealth of information at your fingertips, so you may well have come across this. There is one technical detail I want to cover from verse 9. Notice the end of the verse 9, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now, I highlight this because if you cared to look at the corresponding line from Jeremiah 31:32, you will instead read this: my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Excuse me? The Hebrew writer is quoting from Jeremiah and yet uses different words. Now, I appreciate that such a difference may be surprising and perhaps confusing if this detail has not crossed your path before, but actually such variations are more common than you might think, especially in this letter. There are multiple places across the whole epistle where quotations used by the writer differs from the corresponding Old Testament passage. Most are very minor changes that have little to no effect on anything, but a handful offer a different wording entirely. In fact, the most famous example is coming up in Hebrews chapter 10, which I think my dad will cover at that point, so if he doesn't, then you can give him a round. This, of course, opens the door to a much deeper level of study that we can't even begin to consider now, but the question is, why? Why is there a difference? The very short answer is that the writer is quoting from the Septuagint. David mentioned this way back at the start in chapter 1. The writer is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, rather than directly quoting from the Hebrew. But still the question remains, why the difference? Why the difference? The short answer, that was a very short answer, this is the short answer. The short answer is that either a scribal variation has somewhere down the line entered the manuscript tradition with said manuscript subsequently used by those who were translating the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. So, scribal variation when writing down. Or, the translators made an interpretive decision to convey the meaning of Jeremiah 31:32 differently. Now, the circumstances surrounding how such a variation could come about would constitute the long answer, which for our purposes in this study we will have to pass by. But I think it's important to point out that the Hebrew writer isn't making a mistake. He's not making a mistake. There is no substantial difference between what is being conveyed when comparing both passages. God was faithful. Israel broke the covenant. God judged them for their unfaithfulness. God promises a new covenant. The argument from the Hebrew writer remains unthreatened, even where variant readings exist. Nevertheless, the usage of what is essentially a foreign language translation demonstrates to us that the New Testament writers were quite content to quote the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures authoritatively. There appears to be no concern in using variant readings, and may I go further still and say that if we believe scripture to be God-breathed, and if we believe that the Holy Spirit so worked in men that what they wrote was nothing less than God's word, we must therefore believe that it was the Holy Spirit who inspired the Hebrew writer in this particular case to use variant readings, and with that we must make our peace. It's often the case that this level of detail crops up in conversations and debates regarding Bible translations, and so allow me to quote what the translators of the King James translation had to say on this matter. I find this, along with much else of what they had to say, to be quite insightful, but this is what the King James translators say in their preface to the King James translation. The translation of the 70, that's the Septuagint, the translation of the 70 dissenteth from the original, the Hebrew scriptures, dissenteth from the original in many places. Neither doth it come near it for perspicuity, gravity, majesty. The translators clearly prefer the Hebrew original over the Greek translation. But they go on to say, yet which of the apostles did condemn it? Condemn it? Nay, they used it, which they would not have done, nor by their example of using it so grace and commend it to the church, if it had been unworthy the appellation and name of the word of God. Very insightful comments are found by the King James translators and could, without showing too much of my hand, could do away with much silly nonsense that people speak. But now, in this last portion of our study, we come to the sum and substance of the better promises in this new covenant. I mentioned earlier that the refrain throughout the old covenant was, "Thou shalt, thou shalt." It was conditional. It depended on man to fulfill its obligations. However, notice the refrain throughout verses 8 through 12. What marks new covenant is not "thou shalt," but "I will. I will." It is God that will institute this covenant, a covenant that is entirely unilateral. It depends solely on God, and because its success rests on God, it cannot, indeed will not, fail, as he so works in the lives of men and women that a positive response is guaranteed. Notice in verse 10 the emphasis on the internal with the new covenant as opposed to the external of the old. The Lord says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." It's internal. The hammer and chisel are not required in the new covenant, for the Lord will imprint his laws directly to the heart and mind of his people. Alistair Begg says this: "When his people could not rise to the heights of his standards, the Lord did not lower his standards to match their ability. He determined that he would come and transform his people." Ezekiel 36, a good parallel passage to Jeremiah 31, says this: "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." You know, when a person trusts in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their soul from the wrath of God, they are born again. New life has been imparted to them. The Holy Spirit indwells them, and they seek to live a life that honours and glorifies God. That's how things unfold as far as the believer is concerned. However, what we are learning from Ezekiel, and particularly from our key passage in Hebrews, is that it was God who so worked in that life that a willing response was brought about. Heart surgery, as it were. Heart surgery was performed by God on the sinner. If you're here tonight and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God performed heart surgery on you as he took out that rebellious, unresponsive heart of stone that was dead to the things of God, and he replaced it with a heart of flesh. PJ was mentioning a number of weeks ago about hard hearts. Here we're talking about soft hearts, a heart of flesh. God puts in that heart of flesh, a heart that has a desire for God, that loves his law and obeys out of that love, a mind that seeks to know more of him, to understand his word. Earlier we remarked that the law had no mechanism to enable man to keep God's commands. Not so with the new covenant, not so with the new, as the Spirit indwells within and a new nature is present in the believer. This is a supernatural work of God in a person's life. Says David in that great Psalm 119, words that only a regenerate heart can speak: "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Only a regenerate heart can speak those words. A dead heart has got nothing to do with those words. A heart of stone. But the quotation continues in verse 11: "None of them shall teach his neighbour, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Of course, we reiterate that these verses have application to Israel in a future day, but allow me to simply say that within the new covenant there is no hierarchy of believers where some have a more special and intimate knowledge of God than others. That was true within the old covenant to a certain extent. The common man was dependent on the rabbi, the scribe, to reveal and to interpret God's law that they might be obeyed. But it's not so under the new. That's not the case under the new covenant. There are no spiritual elites in the kingdom of God. There is no distinction between clergy and laity. There is just his people. There's just his people. And the Spirit resides in each one to produce his own fruit in their lives. But the best of all the promises, or so it seems to me, the best of all the promises in the new covenant is found in verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. You know, the old covenant contained no provision for the complete removal of sins, only the covering of them. The sacrificial system allowed for ceremonial cleanliness to perform religious duties, but it didn't go beyond that. That was where it stopped. Later, the Hebrew writer will say that with each sacrifice that was made under the Mosaic covenant, there was the reminder of sins. But this is not so under the new, which offers total forgiveness of sins. Consider this well-known verse again from the Psalms. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he covered? No. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How many of us have been, are haunted by sins of the past? People that you never want to meet. Places that you'll just not go to. Because of something said or something done, and the memory resurfaces. How many of us are haunted by sins of the past? Be encouraged, dear believer, that for sins confessed and repented of, God remembers no more. Stronger than that, they will never cross his mind. Those sins will never cross his mind, and rather than appearing before us as a righteous judge, he instead stands as a loving father, welcoming that prodigal home. On the other side of things, how long do sins against us remain in our memories? Perhaps to keep it, just in case something kicks off, hit them with that memory. How long do sins against us linger in our minds? We should be quick to remember how God has treated us, and so treat our brother or sister in like manner. But upon what basis can God be merciful to the unrighteous and pronounce that iniquity be remembered no more? What's the basis for that? Well, that will be explained in the chapters that follow, but listen to these words of the Lord Jesus from Luke 22, verse 20, as he is in the upper room with his disciples. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." It is because of the shed blood of Christ at Calvary that God can justify the guilty and yet remain just in doing so. That God can declare the sinner righteous because all the sinner's unrighteousness has been dealt with in the death of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "He," that's God, "made him," that's Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf," that's a Christian, "so that we," the believer, "might become the righteousness of God in him." Will eternity reveal the depths of Calvary? Maybe. Maybe not. But it is sufficient for the believer to know that it was there that Jesus paid my debt in full. How timely the words of verse 13 are within the context of history. You know, the Roman legions would soon descend upon Jerusalem, not long after this epistle was thought to be written. The temple destroyed, we're talking about AD 70. The temple destroyed, tribal records lost, sacrificial system ended, priesthood diminished. Judaism would never be the same again. Literally, would never be the same again. And it has never recovered since. In a very literal way, there was nothing for any wavering Jewish Christian to go back to. Nothing. Not just nothing in the spirit. There was literally nothing for them there to go back to. That's why Jews today will go to the Western Wall, something called the Wailing Wall. It's all that remains of that old temple. All that's left. The wall that propped the thing up. But in grace, God instituted a new covenant that any and all may enter into through faith in his Son. I give the last word again to Spurgeon. He says, "O dear sirs, may you all be sharers in the blessings of that new covenant. And if so, we shall meet in the glory land to sing unto the grace of that eternal God who has wrought so wondrously with us and in us and for us." Thank you everyone for coming out this evening. Trust that you'll be blessed as a result of doing so. Let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we just want to give thanks for this time we're able to spend together around thy word. We know it's a nice evening, Father, and surely we could be doing other things, but we give thanks, Father, that we've found ourselves here in this place to feed upon thy word. And Father, we pray that we may have done just that, and that thy Holy Spirit would apply that which we have learned. And so, Father, we give thanks for this time of fellowship that we're able to enjoy together. And we pray you bless us and take us to our homes in safety, we ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen.